We're starting a new series today, and we're dealing today with a topic we don't talk about a lot at Gateway, but it's a reality if you read the Bible anyway, and you got to figure out, what in the world do you do with this? And today's one of those topics. In fact, this series is going to be a series of those topics, and I've been excited and praying about what we're going to talk about today. I hate that we had this weather and a bunch of us weren't able to make it. But thank you guys for coming. I'm impressed with the brave ones. But this is a critically important topic, and it's also an extremely strange one. So, you know, hang on. We're going to do a series of messages that are pretty strange over the next few weeks in dealing with some of the particulars of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we need some help this morning. So we've done this several times already, but just as a giddy-up to what we're going to say this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we welcome you. We believe you're here. We thank you that you've given us the spot and this time to gather, and we're convinced that none of us are here today by accident. So I pray that these words and this conversation would be your word and your conversation with us. I pray that you would break open our chests and that you would speak and massage your truth and apply this to us. Help us to figure out. No, it's not about figuring it out, God. Just show us how this interacts with our lives, with our Monday and with our Wednesday, and what this is about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so on the one hand, reality is absolutely glorious and beautiful. On the other hand, reality is strange and bizarre. And you need to know that the life and ministry of Jesus was all of that. It was every bit real. It was elegant and inspiring. It was the essence of beauty and grace and motion. It offered joy and meaning and connection and purpose to those who witness it, and it still does to us today. And the life and ministry of Jesus was shrouded in mystery, exposed doubt and despair and human deprivation at its absolute worst, and at times it entered into the realm of the bizarre. It exposed the unexplainable, the seemingly random, even the grotesque. Dictionary.com defines fantastic as this. Listen to this. Conceived or appearing as if conceived by an unrestrained imagination. Odd and remarkable. Bizarre, grotesque. Incredibly great, extreme, exorbitant. Right? This is a perfect description of the life and ministry of Jesus. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at the most fantastical instances surrounding Jesus. And these are the stories that most often inspire us to think, what? No way. That's utterly ridiculous. What happened, and what in the world could that mean? So we're going to try to answer those questions. We're going to try to look at these stories honestly. We're going to rub off all the Sunday school sheen, and we're going to see them in all of their raw fantasticality. We're not going to take them as analogies. We're not going to dress them up. We're going to look at them as actual historical incidences and ask, what in the world happened, and what could this mean for us, and what does it say, most importantly, about Jesus? Here's the bottom line. If you miss everything else over the next month, don't miss this. Jesus was fantastic. Utterly, inexplicably, uniquely, and mind-alteringly fantastic. I've prayed that these next few weeks will be a fresh and powerful reminder to all of us of that fact. So today we begin our journey through the fantastic by looking at a fantastic instance of deliverance. One commentator said of this story, listen to this, it is certainly the strangest story in all of the biographies of Jesus. The setting, the principal characters, and the grotesque outcome create an eerie atmosphere that's beyond imagination. We're going to look at Luke chapter 8. Luke is one of the biographies of Jesus, and in Luke chapter 8, Luke describes for us this encounter. If you have a Bible or a Bible app on your phone, I'd encourage you to read along so you'll know I'm not making any of this up. And we have it on the screen, Luke chapter 8, verses 26 and following. And let's go old school. Let's stand out of reverence for God's word. Luke 8, 26 and following. This is an incident from the life of Jesus. He's with his disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Galilee was one of the regions of the Jews that Jesus had grown up in. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs, essentially in a cemetery outside of town. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places out in this cemetery, out next to the lake outside of town. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Another word that would indicate hell, place of judgment, separation from God. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside nearby. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs. And he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you. You know, I've done a work in you. Now be a witness for me here." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. You may be seated. Okay, if you're honest, you read a story like that, and if you take it remotely seriously, your response is, "What?" I decided we needed a title for today's message, so I thought we should call this message Swine Flu. You're right? Get it? Yes! Yeah. Okay, this story raises so many questions, it's hard to know where to begin. For starters, let me say that I'm not going to do anything this morning to prove that this incident or incidences like it are real. I'm going to assume that. I know that's a leap for a few of you, but make the leap with me for a few moments because I believe it's a leap worth taking. For one thing, Luke was a very educated, dedicated, and competent historian, and he tells us at the very beginning of his biography that it's his serious intention to present serious history. So he's not making up stories. Look at the introduction to Luke's biography. They were handed down to us from the eyewitnesses. With this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I decided to write an orderly account. He's doing history. It's not his intention to compose mythology. At least that's not what he's trying to do. He's not presenting analogies for certain themes in our lives. He's intending to write about actual historical incidences, present them to us, and say, "How amazing is that?" So let's take him at his word this morning. Then what in the world do we make of what happened here? Okay, I'm going to talk quick here, but just a little bit of the background. First of all, background to set the stage. It's intriguing. The first time Luke shows us the adult Jesus, he's getting baptized by John the Baptist. And immediately after the baptism, Jesus feels led by the Spirit into the desert for a time of intense spiritual work. And during this time, he's confronted by the devil, literally. This is the very beginning of Jesus' life. Of adult life. The devil tempts him. He resists a series of fierce temptations which are, by the way, similar to the kind of temptations we face daily, but on a much larger scale and much more directly. And right after this time in the desert, Jesus is in a small village teaching what may have been for the first time. He's teaching on a Sabbath in a synagogue, and a man in the audience gets extremely unruly and disruptive. The man yells out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This must have been incredibly unsettling. Jesus is now staring at a room full of shell-shocked flight risks. But Jesus, as if he fully understands and expects this to happen, he says, "Be quiet, come out of him." Then Luke adds this, "Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring the man." And with that, we are introduced to the bizarre world of following Jesus. Let me repeat, this is part of the world of following Jesus. If his followers and friends had any thought that this guy was a great military leader, which some people hoped, or if they were thinking this guy is an all-star rabbi, which many people believed already, well, all of those thoughts flew out of the synagogue with this incident. I imagine they were thinking something like, "What just happened?" So with that incident in mind, then after what was probably a few months, Jesus goes on a small excursion with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. They landed in the region of the Gerasenes, which was largely Gentile territory. So we've got a map. You can see the Sea of Galilee. On the left side of that is Galilee, the region that Jesus would have been brought up in. Bottom left of the screen, I cut it off, but that's Nazareth, just giving you, you know, relatively where this place is. And they would have crossed the Sea of Galilee and ended up in a region over to on the right side, a non-Jewish, non-Israel region. In the various accounts, we get different names, but there were different cities that were in the area. We don't know exactly. The city has never been excavated. We don't know exactly where it was, but it was probably in this region. You may know that Jews generally categorized all non-Jews as Gentiles. So that's not referring to a particular group of people, that's all who were non-Jews. And in this region, across the Sea of Galilee, the people would have been familiar with the Jewish concept of one God, but many of them would not have shared, maybe most, would not have shared that belief system. They may have worshipped a variety of idols. They may have even worshipped the emperor of Rome, because Rome also had overrun this area as well. Or they may have been completely irreligious. We've no idea exactly up to this point what they've heard about Jesus. They may have heard stories or rumors, we don't know, but we know for sure that they were unprepared for this. And who can blame them? Now, I suspect Jesus, with this trip, I think Jesus was looking for a little getaway, but he gets something else. Almost as soon as they've taken to shore, a naked man runs up to the group and throws himself in front of Jesus. The man is battered and bruised. He's probably bleeding from several places. He's been chained hand and foot. Plus, he's been overexposed to the elements living among cliff tombs at the edge of the lake, and that some of those tombs have been excavated even today. He's a physical shambles, and he's an emotional train wreck. He's completely out of control. Clearly, he's been apart from family and community for a long time. He can't live among community. His behavior is beyond bizarre. It's frightening, and it's off-kilter, and it's wildly violent. Naked man shouts at the top of his lungs. Sound familiar? We've already heard this around Jesus. Jesus recognizes the signs of this behavior, and he begins to command the evil spirit to leave this man alone. Naked man shouts louder, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Same kind of weird exclamation that he got in the synagogue. Now, this exclamation is very interesting for at least three reasons. First of all, whatever the influence is here, he seems to know Jesus. Has this man heard of Jesus before? Has he had the opportunity maybe to see Jesus somewhere? Or are we to understand that there is some supernatural spirit in this man that recognizes Jesus somehow? We don't know, but this is intriguing to say the least. And secondly, he knows that Jesus has some kind of epic authority. He pleads with Jesus not to torture him. He's mildly defiant, but he's also afraid. Thirdly, he calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God. Now, Most High God translates the word Elyon from their language. This was a word that Gentiles would have used to describe God. And that's important. Hang on to that. A Jew might have used this word, but it's far more likely, especially in a religious setting, that a Jew would have used the word Yahweh when referring to God. So this means almost definitely that this man is a Gentile. And listen, don't miss this. It also means that he has his own personality. He's using, it seems, his own terminology here. You know what I mean? I know this is a weird thing to say, but it's worth noting. He hasn't become another person. He didn't become Fred or Sanjay. He's still himself, only his personality has been dramatically altered. It has degenerated and almost disintegrated under the influence of some powerful intervening emotional and spiritual force outside of himself. He's still himself, but he's not exactly in control of himself anymore. Now look, I know what some of you are thinking. You're going to the category of, you know, mental illness perhaps, personality disorders, or otherwise, or some other category. But you need to know, these people had a category for mental illness. They knew what mental illness was. This was 1900 years before Freud, so they didn't have categories of diagnosis, but they understood that sometimes people's mental capacities are diminished or disturbed, and that their personalities don't hold together well under extreme strain or pressure. They knew this. There was a rabbinical saying that's known today from roughly the time of Jesus that has been translated like this. Who is considered to be an imbecile? He who goes out alone at night, and he who spends time at a cemetery, and he that tears his own garments. I mean, it sounds similar. This is an old translation, and the use of the word imbecile is unfortunate. But the point here is that they understood a category of someone whose personality was altered by mental machinations. They knew this. But Jesus, and eventually those around him, recognized that this is something different. What's your name? Jesus asks him. And some believe he asks this to jar the man into his own personality. Some believe he asks this as a way of establishing his authority over the man, and over the situation, and over the spirit that might be involved. Naked man says, my name is Battalion, or the Roman equivalent of Battalion, to which Luke adds this explanation, because many demons had gone into him. Luke had also said earlier that many times these demons had, quote, seized this man. Interestingly, the word used here, which is translated seized, is only used by Luke in the New Testament. Many commentators believe it was originally a medical term, and it makes sense that Dr. Luke would use such a term. After this exchange, the bizarre becomes ridiculous. There's a herd of pigs nearby. This is another indication that the people involved here were Gentiles, because pigs would have been unclean to Jews. So the demons evidently recognize the fantastic power and authority of Jesus, and they ask permission to leave this man and enter the pigs, probably fearing the alternative. This is the best case scenario here for them, they think. They must believe that Jesus was here to condemn them ultimately. All right, as a side note, can't not say this. As a side note, you should know that Jesus clearly taught that history, I mean history, capital H, runs not in a great circle where we're repeating ourselves, that's the phrase we often hear, but history, Jesus taught, runs in a straight line. That line will end with God fully, somehow, revealing himself, fully. Jesus will return, and time and space, this is about as much as we know for definite sure, but time and space as we know it will be altered. There will be a great separation. A part of everything we know will be with God in the truest, most complete sense, and a part of everything we know will be separated from God. Now, if we remember that God created all things, holds all things together, and is the sponsor of all that's good and glorious and right and true, it's hard to imagine what ultimate separation from him would be, but that's what's coming for unreconciled evil. Some who have commented on this passage have suggested that the demons, listen to this, wrongly believe that that time has come because they recognize the presence of the Holy One of God, the great warrior and the king who will ultimately marshal all of this in. They believe this must be the end. So they ask for a lesser sentence. Then Jesus allows this. I have no words for the weirdness of this. And after the evil force enters the pigs, the entire herd runs off the cliff into the lake and they drown. I'm going to take too much time. I have to tell y'all real quick. Years before we moved to Northern Virginia, Diane and I lived in the inner city in Boston and pastored a church in the inner city. And a street woman came into our service one day. After the service, she came to me and told me that she was demonized, that she wanted us to pray for deliverance. Honestly, I didn't sense what was going on. I'm going to tell you three stories at the end of today that are powerful and strange and wonderful. One of them comes from our life and ministry. We had an incident where this happened early in our ministry that changed my theology. But this woman, sometime later, she walks into our service. She asks that we would pray over her. She thought she was demonized. I thought she was probably mentally ill, but didn't know. So we took her into this anterior room with a guy. He also went in with me, prayed for me. He was, you know, one of our right-hand men. And his name was Lee. Lee was hilarious. He was a completed Jew. He was a Jew who had actually become a follower of Jesus in the context of our congregation. Lee and I were praying over this woman, and outside the window of the office that we were meeting in, there was a concrete ledge, and a whole row of pigeons were sitting on the ledge outside of this window. So Lee and I are trying to take this woman seriously. We're praying over her, and, you know, in Jesus' name, come out. Are there foul spirits here? And after a while, you know, Lee gets inspired, and he says, I command you to come out and go into the pigeons. Lee and I both looked at one another and died laughing. It ended our prayer time. All right, eventually the townspeople hear all about this incident. But, and by the way, these are the same people who ostracized Naked Man, stood guard over him, chained him out of fear for their own lives. They hear that something dramatic happened to Naked Man. In fact, some kind of evil power seems to have been pushed out of him, and now he seems to be acting completely normal. Plus, the evil power seems to have gone into a herd of pigs. The pigs then fly off the cliffs into the lake and they drown. So how do the townspeople respond to this fantastic account? They want Jesus to leave immediately, if not sooner. They may be afraid of any further financial loss because a herd of pigs would have been costly. But they also may have been afraid of the extraordinary weirdness of the whole situation and the display of a kind of power that they simply have no category for. Honestly, the fact that the locals want Jesus to leave gives the story the feeling of being literally true. It wouldn't have made sense for Luke to make a story like this up. It wouldn't have been in his own interest or in the interest of his readers or in the interest of Jesus. It's just too weird, and in the end, the hero gets rejected. If you read other ancient Near Eastern accounts of military or kingly rulers or leaders, their exploits are never summarized at the end by saying everyone in the area wanted them to leave. That's not a hero's result. Jesus was clearly different, and so were his followers. It's fascinating to me that, listen to this, Luke offers no explanation of why the pigs. What does this say about pigs or animals in general? Do animals have souls? In what sense do the demons exercise influence over the pigs? How does that happen? And how do we explain the loss of these pigs? I know it's a petty point, but it seems incredibly unfair. Why would Jesus do this? Plus, what does this say about evil spirits? How much do they know? And how do they know what they know? Why this man? Did he completely understand that he was under the influence of something outside of himself? Okay, look, many theories have been offered over the years attempting to answer those questions, but it's interesting to me that Luke doesn't answer them. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't answer any of those questions for us. He says nothing by way of explanation about any of that. He doesn't even suggest anything. Luke is writing under the direction of God, and he feels no need to answer any of those questions. Here's what he does suggest, and here's what I think we need to take away from this story, so don't miss this. Four things. Number one, the life and ministry of Jesus was incomparably fantastic. It was wild and unpredictable. It was glorious and at times very strange. This is really, really similar, and maybe, I can't remember exactly, but this is really similar to a picture that my grandmother and grandfather had in their dining room, living room area, kind of over in between the two rooms, kind of near the dining room table. And I can remember holidays being at my grandparents' house, and I don't know why, but I'll just stare at this picture. And I'll guarantee you that this informed my view of Jesus. You know, he's got his sweet, he's got a nice lamb in his arms, and there's a halo around him. And half of the pictures of Jesus that were produced by European authors in the Middle Ages, Jesus has a halo around him. But this is not the picture of Jesus that Luke gives us. Certainly not from this story. Jesus was a little wild and kind of scary, and strange stuff happened around him all the time. And we don't really know Jesus, the real Jesus, unless this stuff is part of our understanding of him. In fact, some of us are not making more spiritual progress because we're not really following the real Jesus. We're following a Jesus of our own imagination, a sanitized, suburbanized Jesus, a more understandable version of Jesus, a gentle Jesus with a halo. Second thing that Luke is suggesting here. Number two, reality is strange. It cannot be fully explained. Specifically, listen to this. There is a spiritual realm around us, a part of reality itself, that is populated with perceptive conscious entities that can exercise influence over us. These forces exercise their influence in strange and inexplicable ways. Some of these forces are evil and they mean to harm us. If given the opportunity, these evil forces will destroy us, mind, body, and soul. The forces at work in this man's life were powerful enough to completely wreck his personality and his whole life. And this category of encounter has to figure into your understanding of what's happening around you and to you. This category has to figure into your understanding of what's happening around you and to you. Imagine for a second if American spying agencies decided to ignore the influence of the internet because it's only virtual. It's not real. It doesn't occupy any real space. They would be ignoring the primary means of communication and recruitment for our enemies. They would be ignoring the biggest weapon in tracing money exchanges and identifying actual movement of actual people. We are equally naive if we ignore this category in our understanding of our spiritual life, of reality. The spiritual realm around us has to be taken seriously, and it has to become a category of consideration for us, even if we're going to make spiritual progress at all. Even for those of us who are Christians, look, I don't believe a Christian's life and personality can be taken over and disassembled the way naked man's life was taken over. The Bible doesn't support such a view. But reality is strange, and we're not really facing reality if we don't acknowledge this truth. There is a spiritual world around us that exercises influence over us. And if you're battling, listen, if you're battling a spiritual entity and you address the situation as if more discipline is required, or as if this is mental illness, or as if you've got to try harder, you'll never get to solution and growth. I'm going to say that again. If you're battling a spiritual entity and you address the situation as if you need more discipline, or as if this is mental illness, or as if you've got to try harder, you'll never get to growth. You'll never get to a solution. Again, this is true even for Christians, so I need to share a story. The pastor that I've read a couple of his books over the years, he's in Tucson, Arizona. His name is Roger Barrier, and I want to read you this account from Roger Barrier's life. One of the most vicious satanic attacks I ever withstood began one Sunday during the closing moments of the evening service. They have a Saturday evening service. Count your blessings. An impression of impending death overwhelmed me. I felt that I had just preached my last sermon. I would die before next Sunday. I sat in dread in the blue rocking chair in our living room late into the next two nights waiting to die. And some of you have literally had an experience similar to this. You know that he means this literally. Strange tinglings moved down my arms. Tuesday morning, I called a cardiologist friend at University Hospital, and within hours, I was on a treadmill undergoing all sorts of heart tests. When all checked out well, he called the chief of neurology, and 30 minutes later, I was in his office undergoing a thorough neurological exam. "Your symptoms don't fit any of the usual neurological problems or diseases," he said. "Perhaps you have some exotic problem I've never encountered. Other than that, I don't know what to tell you. I advise you to go on home, resume your normal activity, and see if any other symptoms develop." Unfortunately, the devastating oppression did not abate. Late Thursday afternoon, I was exercising on my Nordic track when a counselor from one of our prayer teams called me. Hey, I really hate to bother you, he began, but we have something happen that may interest you. I just thought I would let you know. A woman struggling to get out of witchcraft just revealed in a deliverance session that she and some of her friends had placed a curse on you. They actually prayed for a spirit of death to destroy you. I know this is probably weird and it's nothing. I almost didn't call, but perhaps you'll find this information interesting. He almost didn't call, Barrier said. Thank God he did. I knew how to fix this. I got back on the exercise machine and shouted out praise and thanksgiving to God. Then I rebuked the spirits attacking me, and immediately the oppression lifted. The symptoms dissipated. I was experiencing a cruel satanic attack. I was not going to die. All God's people said, no, you didn't. You said, wow. Third, sometimes problems that present themselves as emotional, mental, or physical issues can really be issues of tormenting spiritual forces. I want to share a story from another pastor. His last name is Baker. This was a frightening experience. He's at the end of a paragraph. It happened as I was walking to my room at the conference center where I'd been invited to teach for a week. Standing in my path was a handsome young man, 27 years of age, dressed in army fatigues. Is your name Baker or Barker? He asked. Yes, I replied. My name's Baker. I've been told I have to talk to you, he said. His manner was strange and threatening. His voice was flat and colorless. His eyes looked cold and empty. I felt fear as I looked at him. He came up to my room. I don't know why. And I asked him to be seated. He said, no, I'll stand. Then he said, I must tell you something, but I cannot look at you, and you cannot look at my face. With that, he turned to the wall, pressed his head against the wallboard, and began reciting the most bizarre story I had ever heard. He had been a worshiper and priest of Satan for 17 years. His devotion to the evil one had taken him all over the country and involved him in every kind of occult practice known to man. Every 22 days, he was visited, he said, by a demon and driven to unspeakable acts of evil. He hated God, he hated Christ, he hated talking to me, but he was compelled. After 2 hours, he suddenly turned on me, his eyes filled with hate, and screamed, aren't you afraid of me? Don't you know I can kill you? And then with, I believe it, supernatural calmness, because there's no other way to have had calmness, I looked into that enraged face and said, no, you can't, for greater is Christ who's in me than Satan who's in you. Instantly, he screamed, a hideous, high-pitched scream, threw up his arms and fell to the floor. In uncontrollable rage, he began pounding his head against a concrete floor, uttering noises horrible beyond description. I looked around vainly for help. I called, but no one came. I was alone, alone with a demoniac, face to face with the enemy for the first time. Oh God, what do I do? I cried. I knelt beside that writhing human form, placed one hand between his forehead and the concrete and the other on his back. As I stroked his head and shoulders, I prayed, Lord Jesus, deliver this man from Satan. I continued to pray, all the time shielding his head from the floor. In the name of Jesus, Lord of heaven and Lord of all, I command you, Satan, to come out of this man's body. If there was a precise formula, I didn't know what it was. I did know that Jesus' name always rang the death knell to demons, it seemed, in the scriptures. After what seemed an eternity, his body began to relax. He stopped jabbering and foaming. I urged him to speak the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each time I said that name, he looked at me with pleading eyes and then grabbed his throat and his tongue to indicate that he could not speak. As I knelt beside him, clutching his body to mine, I prayed, Lord Jesus, release this man's tongue that he may speak your name. Finally, it happened. His lips began to form words. Say it, I urge. Say his name. Say the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't, he cried. I prayed again. Finally, he lifted his head, summoned the little strength he had left, and cried, Lord Jesus! With these words, he slumped to the floor, unconscious. I covered him with a blanket, rubbed his head, massaged his shoulders and back, and waited for him to revive. His first words after opening his eyes were, Lord Jesus. He then raised up, moved to the side of my bed, knelt there, and gave his life to Jesus Christ. What? Fourth, these forces recognize the fantastic authority and power of Jesus. They submit to him. In the case of evil forces, he can set us free from their influence. These forces recognize the fantastic authority and power of Jesus. About the second year, it might have been the third year, but about the second year of mine and Diane's ministry in Boston, we had a woman. We would later hear more of her story. She had been a prostitute and had gotten involved with someone who I believe was a friend of some of the men who managed her. she and this guy started coming to our church, and they would come faithful, and this was at a time when no one was coming to our church. There were a few kids and about seven adults in this couple. We didn't meet in the main sanctuary of our building. We had a beautiful old building that's in dramatic disrepair, as most buildings are in the inner city, and we met in a little ante room. So we had unscrewed 10 or 12 of the pews from the sanctuary and brought them into this little overflow room, screwed them into the floor, and this was our worship area. So this was wooden floor, wooden pews, and I tell you that for a reason. So we'll call her Cindy. Cindy and her guy are in church one Sunday, and they're sitting on the back row, and unlike here, the back row was four rows back. And I'm standing in the front preaching, and it was one of those days, you guys. I have to tell you, I sense God's presence. Some of you do here. I sense God's spirit moving. It was a strange experience. I've had it since, but this was the first time it ever happened to me. I felt like I was speaking and my words were God's words. I felt it. I knew that I was touching people's hearts, that His spirit was grabbing hold of people and touching people's hearts. It was one of those experiences. Some of you heard this, me say this before. I know that God is particularly speaking. Sometimes I've done it in conversations with you, or you have with me. Sometimes it's happened on Sunday morning, and I say something, and I want to go, golly, that was good. I want to write that down. I know it's not me. And this was one of those moments, and I end this service, and I'm going to have a time of prayer, and I'm expecting some conversation afterwards, because we have had an awesome morning, and I finish, and I say, let's pray. And all of a sudden, everybody hears, and I look up, and Cindy is on the back row shaking violently, so violently that the pew is shaking, and it's shaking the floor underneath us all. I'm a little freaked out, and I don't pray. I don't know what to do. And, of course, this room is full of, we had a bunch of kids that would come to our services unattended by adults. In the early years of our ministry there, it was more like being a fifth-grade teacher than it was being a pastor. Sit down. No, you can't go to the bathroom. I'm telling you, nobody was moving. The kids were terrified and looking up at Cindy and then looking back at me like, what do we do? And I felt a supernatural calmness. And I looked at Lee and another man, a Puerto Rican man in our group. His name was Israel. And I said, Lee and Israel, I want you to go back and lay hands on Cindy and pray over her. And I want you to say, in the name of Jesus, be still. And Lee and Israel looked at me like, are you crazy? So they get up. They walk to the back. Cindy starts to scream. And she screams so loud, it sounds like she's being raped. We're in a big old stone church in the middle of it. I'll guarantee you that people passing by on the sidewalk outside heard something inside. Screaming violently. I don't remember if she was saying anything. She might have been saying help. Shaking. Lee and Israel go to the back. They lay hands on Cindy. And Lee says, in the name of Jesus, be still. And her body went limp. She slid off of the pew onto the floor underneath, completely still. We prayed over Cindy, and I believe something left her. Here's the point. Her life changed. Diane and I knew her for 12 more years, and her life was different. It was set on a trajectory that day that radically altered the rest of her life, gave her a future. God doesn't relate to us like a person in a third floor apartment relates to someone in a first floor apartment. It's not spatial. There's not a spatial distance between us and God. God relates to us like J.K. Rowling relates to Harry Potter. J.K. Rowling is the author of the Harry Potter series, and in order for Harry to know who J.K. is, J.K. would have to write herself into the story. In Jesus, God wrote himself into the story. And because he did, the very fabric of the universe tilted and swayed, and the ragged edges and dimensions that are not normally visible were revealed. I'll be honest with you. I don't know exactly what happened at the cliffs that day, and I certainly can't explain it all. But I believe this story is real, literally real. And I know it was not Luke's intention to answer all of our questions or to educate us about how the spiritual dimension works or how it interacts with our lives. I'm not sure he knew himself. I believe Luke's purpose was to convince his readers that Jesus was and is the most fantastic person that ever lived and that ever will live, and that there are very bizarre and very real spiritual forces at work around us and within us. I think Dr. Luke wanted us to know that we have to understand these things if we want to experience all that God has for us. And I think Dr. Luke wanted us to know that Jesus, God's Son, who was written into our story, has fantastic power and authority. And not only do we need not be afraid of the weirdness around us, but we can have full freedom from it. Look, don't leave today, either here or your home, without doing spiritual work. Deal with what God has placed on your heart over the last 40 minutes or whatever you've become aware of. If you need prayer of deliverance today, or if you suspect you might, then there's a group of people that will be down here ready to pray for you. And if there's a special need, I've asked John Malone to bring oil, and elders will come down here and pray for you. Speak to someone about what stirred you, if something has stirred you today. Do some spiritual work. Because if this is real, this is big. Strange, but big. I believe as Luke was researching and then writing down this story, I think Luke honestly was thinking to himself, wait till you hear this one. This is fantastic. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would reveal yourself. We welcome you. Father, if there is anyone here today who is being tormented in any way, I ask in Jesus' name that they would be released. I pray for your protection, and we want you to know, Jesus, we welcome manifestations of your power. We ask only that you use us. In the strong name of Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.